All right. Well, it's good to be here again, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we do commit this time to you and pray that we would be enthusiastic and Berean followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as we look at another important passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, as we anticipate the Lord's soon return. And we pray in his matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In light of the last session and the interesting discussion that followed, I wish that could have gone on longer, and I happen to hold the same views that Wes does, both on Matthew 24, referring to the rapture, which I was telling Bob Bollender, that's admittedly an extremely small group. I think the two of us are the only two people in the world that hold that view, but we do both hold it. And I also agree that we're going to meet the Lord in the air and stay in the air, and I think the two of us are the only people who hold that view too. Now, Zane held those views, but he's not here anymore, so he's with the Lord. So you don't necessarily have to buy what we're saying, but you might take a look, and I'm going to make some suggestions that I didn't realize was going to sync together well with what Wes was saying, but I think there is a natural connection between 4:13 through 18 and 5:1 to 11. So let's take a look here, and I'm suggesting that all believers enter the kingdom, but only faithful believers will rule. Now, rulership is not specifically mentioned in this passage, but I believe it's implicit. I believe it's in the background of what's going on here. Look at the first three verses. The first three verses talk about the fact that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. And by the way, does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember reading that in Matthew 24 when Wes took us over there in verses 40 to 44? This didn't originate with Paul. It's found here. It's also found by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but it originated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 3, but concerning the times and the seasons. Now, what has he just talked about? He's just talking about us being snatched up and meeting the Lord in the air and being with the Lord and comforting one another, and we'll always be with the Lord. And by the way, the 5:1 to 11 ends with a statement like that too. And comfort one another, 5:1 to 11 ends with that statement too. And then he says concerning the times and the seasons, he's talking about the times and the seasons related to us being caught up to the Lord. And he says, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Well, now, we could spend a lot of time on this, and I'm going to just give you the tip of the iceberg. I wrote a blog on this, which should go up in a week or two, because I thought I can't present all I want to present here. So I made a blog, and you can see the blog. For when they say, notice the they, because there's a big deal here between they and you, or they and we. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon who? Them. It doesn't come upon you, the believers in Thessalonica, or we, the believers in Thessalonica, and Paul and all the other believers. It comes upon them, the unbelievers. And it comes upon them as labor upon a pregnant woman. And who shall not escape? They. They won't escape. They're not going to escape the seven-year tribulation period. They're not going to escape the wrath. The first 3.5 years' worth will be terrible, and the second half is the great tribulation. It gets worse. So it's really a bad time, and there's different speculation as to what percentage of the earth population dies in those 7 years, but it's probably between half and three-quarters of the world's population, which, if it's like the population today, will be somewhere around 3, 4, 5 billion people dying. Now, by the way, I remember talking to a biologist friend, a PhD in biology, and he told me, based on the most conservative estimates you could think of, at the time of the flood, there were about 1 billion people. So that when Noah's flood occurred, at least 1 billion people died. But he said it easily could have been 10 billion. So this may not be the most people who've ever been died, and there is a clear linkage between the flood and the destruction that occurs at the end of the millennium, and it is also tied to the tribulation because it's all a big piece. So Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Well, if you think about Matthew 24, the Lord in Matthew 24 says in verses 36 through 44 that he will return like a thief in the night. Now, the real question is the Lord talking there about the pre-trib rapture or not? I was at the pre-trib study group a number of years ago when Dr. John Hart gave what I thought was a terrific presentation attempting to prove that the pre-trib rapture is in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. He gave nine solid reasons, and we published it in our journal in 2007 and 2008, and you can look online. It's free to read. And he gave nine really good reasons. What was interesting is he was followed by Dr. Andy Woods, who's a strong pre-trib, free grace person, who's the president of Chafer Seminary. And he said, I don't buy the view that what John Hart has. And he says, I have 19 pages on why I don't, but I'm not reading that part of my paper. And then he went on to talk about John 14, 1 to 3, and to suggest that was the only place Jesus talks about the pre-trib rapture. Well, I found the arguments by John Hart quite compelling. I happened to hold that view before I heard John Hart, but I had more ammunition after I heard John Hart. So you might take a look at his views, something to think about, and I don't think it's merely a matter of academic interest, because for me, I remember I read a booklet, maybe you remember seeing it, called Jesus, God's Prophet by Zane Hodges, and he suggested that the theology of the New Testament comes from Jesus. That there's very few things we find in the New Testament that didn't originate with the teachings of the Lord. Well, I think that's important. Not that everything has to be red letter, don't get me wrong. Anything in God's Word is inspired and profitable for correction and reproof and teaching and correction and training in righteousness. But it is interesting to think that our Lord would have tipped off the apostles about the coming rapture. That when they get the idea of the thief in the night, they're not making up something new. They're taking it from Jesus. Now, if Paul is using the thief in the night here in reference to the rapture, and Jesus wasn't, then this is an odd situation where he's taking something Jesus used for something else, and he's turning it into something else. It's a longer discussion to talk about Peter, because Peter's basically looking at the whole time period between the rapture and the destruction of the current heavens and the current earth after the millennium. So Peter is seeing the day of the Lord as this, really big time, 1,007 years, right? And the day of the Lord, depending on how you look at it, can be different time periods. Let me just mention a couple of things about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. When he says, you yourselves know perfectly well, one of the commentators, Moffat, in the Expositor's Greek Testament, says concerning the words you know, quote, they refer to the teachings of Jesus on this crucial point, which Paul had transmitted to them. I think he's right. When he says, you know perfectly well, this isn't something new to them. Paul had taught them this, and Paul had received it from the Lord. And so Paul is passing on the teachings of the Lord. And he says, you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord, well, the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is always a time of judgment that opens up to blessing for Israel. And so when he talks about the day of the Lord, it's going to be 7 years of judgment that opens up to blessing, a 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, followed by the new earth with the eternal blessing on Israel and the bride of Christ, the church, and the nations. All of that is what is going to open up as the Lord comes back as a thief in the night. Well, a thief in the night in Matthew 24 and a thief in the night here is something that comes without any warning. Now, there are many believers today who believe there are signs of the rapture, right? Right? We can read the newspaper and say they found a red heifer in Jerusalem. And that proves that the rapture has to occur within so many years. When I was at Dallas Seminary, I remember seeing an article on the bulletin board by Hal Lindsey. And he was in Toronto, I think. This was 1980. And he was asked when Jesus was going to come back. And he said, oh, I don't know. Nobody knows. But I know it has to be by 1988 because Israel became a nation in 1948. And Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away until all these things are accomplished. And a generation was 40 years. So 48, 88, we know it's by 88. And back in 88, you could buy a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. And then in 1989, it was on a real good discount. Well, a lot of people said 1967 when we had the Six-Day War. And Israel took possession of Jerusalem. Well, this meant now we get the time clock starting. Now it's 40 years from 1967, but oops, that doesn't work either. Because that would be what? 2007. So we've missed that by a bit. And there are lots of different schemes. But I think the best scheme is Jesus' scheme, which is also Paul's scheme, which is we don't know. We're supposed to live every day like it could be today. And every generation from the first century to now should have been that way. We never should have said, well, wait a minute, Israel isn't back in the promised land, so it couldn't happen in our lifetime. We never should say, oh, the temple hasn't been rebuilt, so it can't be in our lifetime. We don't do those things because there's no sign of a thief coming in the night, and there's no signs of this. Now, what does the day of the Lord mean here? I don't think this is talking about specifically the tribulation. I think this is talking about the day of the Lord, which is broader than that. I believe it starts with the rapture, this is what Wes was talking about, and goes all the way through the tribulation to Jesus' second coming. And on other passages, it goes all the way to the end of the millennium. So it depends on the passage you're looking at. But there's three basic views on what the day of the Lord here means. It could refer to the rapture, it could refer to the tribulation, or it could refer to both. I think it refers to both. And let me read you a quote by Dr. John Walvoord, the second president of Dallas Seminary. He says this in his small commentary on the Thessalonian epistles. The day of the Lord will come suddenly and unexpectedly. What is the point? The point is that just as the translation of the church is the end of the day of grace, it also marks the beginning of the day of the Lord. In other words, the one event seems to do two things. It serves as the closing of one day and the beginning of another. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it is revealed that the day of the Lord comes suddenly and unexpectedly. It is described, the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, unquote. A thief in the night comes unheralded. There are no signs that pertain to a thief. I like that discussion. The church age ends, the tribulation begins, and both are wrapped up, I think, in this sign. Now, notice what it says here. Let me see if I've got this. Notice what he says in verse 3. For when they say peace and safety. Okay, remember, this is going to be, according to Matthew 24, it's going to be like the time of Noah, right? In the time of Noah, they were marrying and given into marriage. If they knew 120 years after Noah started building the ark that that was going to be the destruction of everyone on earth that wasn't living righteously and therefore couldn't get in the ark, my guess is they would have changed things the last couple of months, right? They would have been living differently and they would have been doing things differently. But it was business as usual. And that's the point here. It's going to be business as usual just before the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. They're not going to have some kind of indication that, okay, this is something really weird, something's way off. They're going to be saying peace and safety. It doesn't mean, of course, there'll be no wars on earth, but what it means is, relatively speaking, it's going to be a time of peace and safety. And notice it says, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Well, the rapture will occur at this time when they're saying this, it's not a sign. But there are many signs of the tribulation. For example, the signing of the covenant at the beginning of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation in the middle of the covenant, the setting up of the idol in the temple, the two witnesses being killed and lying in the streets for 3.5 days, them rising from the dead. When that occurs, you can add 3.5 years. Boom, that's when Jesus is going to set foot. And by the way, I take the view, I guess I'll get that in a moment, so let me just add this one more thing and then I'll get there. It says sudden destruction could come upon them. This could be a reference to the entire tribulation, but then you probably wouldn't call it sudden destruction. You'd probably call it continuing destruction or something. More likely, he's saying that the start of the tribulation will involve some major calamity at the very beginning stages of the tribulation. And of course, there will be many such events in the first 3.5 years. But sudden destruction comes upon them, not upon us. In fact, if you go on in the passage, he goes on to say that's not going to happen to us. That happens to them, but not to us. God has determined to preserve us for this. Let me just say a bit about the second coming. I think, and again, this is a very minority view, so you know, I'm contrarian in a lot of things, like my mentor Zane Hodges. So realize most people aren't saying this. But in my view, if you believe that Jesus comes back and meets us in the air and then goes back to heaven, and then we come again, you have three comings, not two. In my view, the second coming takes 7 years. And just like a general in ancient times would come, a conquering general or a conquering king would come back toward his homeland, and his people would go out to meet him and then come back with him to the homeland, and he is regarded as the conquering king. In the same way, we will meet the Lord as he's coming from heaven to his homeland, which is earth. We tend to think heaven is his homeland. Based on the Garden of Eden, earth is his homeland, and it was intended to be his homeland. And that's why we're going to get a new earth, because he's going to spend eternity not in the new heaven, but on the new earth from the new Jerusalem. And so he's going to be coming. We'll meet him in the air, and then we don't go back with him somewhere else. We keep going with him to earth. Now, I realize 7 years in the air seems like a long time, and there was a question about that. However, if 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, then 7 years is about 10 minutes. So I know this sounds funny, but I really think the amount of time we spend in the air with the Lord is going to seem like a few minutes. It's not going to seem like, how come we're having to wait so long in line? I mean, this is the worst line. Yeah, are we there yet? No. You got to keep waiting for 6 years and, you know, 11 more months. No, it's not going to be like that. It's going to be real quick. And, of course, it'll be glorious to be in the presence of the Lord and all the loved ones that have passed before us. They're going to be there with us. Certainly, it'll be a great time, but I think it'll be very quick. And so I see this as one second coming. And I think what's going to happen is during that time, there's going to be all this tribulation taking place on earth, and we're not going to be a part of it. We'll come back with him at Armageddon, at the very end, with a huge angelic host, millions upon millions upon millions of angels, and we'll be in this grouping as well. It is certainly be an exciting time. Now, with the judgment seat of Christ might be then, we were talking about that during the break. That's the predominant view. It's not my view, but that is the predominant view. Of course, there's no scripture that tells us exactly when the judgment seat of Christ is. Dr. John Niemoller thinks there are some verses in Revelation 5 that suggest it has to occur during the tribulation. I don't see it that way, but maybe. I think all the eschatological judgments will occur on earth. I think the judgment of the sheep and the goats will be on earth. The judgment seat of Christ will take place on earth. I think the great white throne judgment will take place on earth. I suggest they'll all take place on earth, but maybe not. Maybe they'll all take place in heaven except for the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Okay, let's take a look Sudden destruction is coming upon them, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Notice she doesn't become pregnant when the rapture occurs. She's already pregnant. What happens when the rapture occurs is her water breaks. Well, that's a, figuratively speaking, the earth, mankind, has been pregnant since 33 AD. And the labor pains are going to begin the moment the rapture occurs. And the labor pains aren't going to go on for 24 hours or 36 hours. They're going to go on for 7 years. It's going to be a long labor. But notice he says here, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Notice what he says here. Moral lethargy is inconsistent with who we are in Christ. Notice verses 4 through 6a. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Meaning, you shouldn't be shocked when Jesus comes back because you've been watching for him every day. Now, we're going to get that word watch. It's the Greek word gregoreo. We get the word Gregory or Greg, the name Greg, means to be watchful, to be vigilant. Every Christian, the Lord talked about, it's interesting, he not only talked about the thief in the night in the Olivet Discourse, he also talked about being watchful in light of that. And now Paul picks up the same thing, being watchful in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. That's who we are in our position. We may or may not live like who we are, but that's who we are. And that's why we should live that way. We find that in Ephesians 5, for example. We, okay, not they, but we are not of the night nor of the darkness. The unbeliever is of the night. The unbeliever is of the darkness, and he walks in darkness because he doesn't know the truth. And so is it any surprise that he isn't watching for the rapture? No. But we should not be that way. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Sleeping refers to moral lethargy, being morally asleep. By the way, this word for sleep is a different word for sleep than occurs in chapter 5. I mention here that when we gather together with other believers, it's kind of our preparation for the rapture. Right? If we knew the thief is coming, we're going to be prepared. Well, the way we get prepared is by gathering together with others who also believe the Lord is coming, and we encourage one another all the more as the day is approaching. Now, believers are people of the light. Sleep here is kathudo, and it's a different word. It's found in 5, 6, 7, and 10, and it refers to moral lethargy, not the sleep, koimao, of chapter 4, verse 13 and verse 15. Now, lethargic believers will be overtaken by the rapture. That is, it's going to come as a great surprise to them. And I think a good example of this is after you go through the rapture passage in Matthew 24, 36 through 44, you have a parable, Matthew 24, 45 to 51, and it's about a servant of Christ who's doing great. And then he says, oh, but my Lord delays his coming. And so what does he do? He begins to drink with the drunkards and beat his fellow servants, which suggests this is probably an elder in a local church, and this is spiritual abuse. Well, maybe not, but right, he's supposed to be providing them food, but instead he's beating them. Then this person ends up not ruling with Christ, but instead being rebuked by Christ. And I think it's no coincidence that immediately follows the rapture passage, and that would be for the lethargic believer. Sleeping believers aren't prepared for the Lord's soon coming. Now, moral lethargy is inconsistent with who we are. He's coming as a thief, but we shouldn't be that way. And if we knew a break-in was coming, we'd be prepared. I've already been there, so let me see. I went backwards. Gregoreo. Okay, gregoreo occurs in 5, 6, and then following. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. See the word watch? That's gregoreo, Gregory. And let us be sober. That is clear-headed, clear-minded. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. the way of Satan, the way of the evil one, is the way of darkness. With my dad, I went to lots of bars when I was growing up, and it was odd to me that we could go into a bar at noon and it would be dark. Well, I think that's because drinking and getting drunk are associated with darkness, and it's kind of hidden under the cloak of darkness. But let us who are of the day, that's who we are, we're of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Now we get the trilogy here of faith, hope, and love. So the breastplate, that which protects our inner organs, is faith and love. And the helmet, which protects our mind and our brain and our head, is the hope of salvation. A lot of people think this is talking about the hope of salvation from eternal condemnation. Well, that's not what you find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Soteria, or salvation, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is deliverance from the coming wrath, deliverance from the tribulation. So in any regard, let's see, I go to the next one here. Similar passages to this one would include 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which Brian will be talking about in the next section, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we'll reign with him, Revelation 2:26, he who over, and Revelation works to the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and Revelation 3:21, same thing. He who overcomes will sit on my throne just as I overcame and sat down on the throne of my Father. So the idea of ruling if we persevere is tied in with the fact that if we're watchful when Christ returns, then we're going to rule. Now, he doesn't specifically say it here. I realize I'm tying together various scriptures, but it seems to me this is a reasonable position. All believers will be saved from the tribulation, even sleeping ones. Notice 9 to 11. For God did not appoint us, notice the pronoun, us to wrath. The wrath is the tribulation. But to obtain salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's going to deliver us from the tribulation by the rapture. This is an allusion to the rapture. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, and that word wake is gregoreo. It shouldn't be translated wake. It should be whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. Just as the previous section ended with living together with him. So the point is, even if you're a believer who's not watching for Christ's return and you're not living the way you should live at the time of the rapture, you're going to be forever with him. And if that's at the time of your death, you're going to be forever with him. It's a done deal. This is eternal security 101, right? You cannot lose everlasting life. Even if you decide you don't want it anymore, too bad, you're stuck with it. Because once you believe in Jesus, you've got it forever. And you can no more lose it now than you'd be able to lose it a million years into the new earth. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So whether we're watchful or whether we're asleep, we will live forever with him. And this is a great, great promise. The question is, are we ready to meet the judge? James says in James 5:9, the judge is at the door of human history. He says this, I think James was written as early as the mid-30s, maybe 34 or 35 AD, and he thinks the Lord could easily come back in his lifetime, and the judge is at the door, and every generation should have thought that. And he's not only our loving Lord and our loving Savior, but he's also our loving judge, and he's coming to judge us at the judgment seat of Christ. So therefore, we should be watchful in order to be ready. And of course, we should also be grateful as we're there. And we should realize that we are blessed people. By the way, I forgot to mention, if you notice in chapter 5 and verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we live forever from the Lord. Look back at chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Some of them, all of them. 4:14, and 5:10 are saying the same thing. You see, the death of Christ not only removed the sin barrier, John 1:29 took away the sin of the world and made everybody savable, and it not only means that if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7, that's why confession, 1 John 1:9 works, is because there's ongoing efficacy of the blood of Christ, but it also means that we're going to be raptured and we're going to miss the tribulation. There's a whole lot of things that the death of Christ has accomplished. And you can read an article I wrote, Benefits of the Death of Christ Restricted and Unrestricted. Some of them are for everybody, like unlimited atonement. But some of them are restricted to believers only, and some are restricted to believers who are walking in the light only. So not all believers are experiencing fellowship forgiveness unless they're walking in the light and confessing their sins. So where are we here? In conclusion, the unbeliever should be moved, if he understands the truths being taught here, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life. It should dawn on him, I'm not ready for this to happen. And if I believe in Jesus, I'll be born again and I'll miss this coming tribulation. Now for the believer, the application is pretty simple. Be a Gregory Christian. Be a watchful Christian. Be alert. Be vigilant. Don't think my Lord delays his coming as the servant who turns away from the Lord does in Matthew 24:45-51. There was a Larry Norman song, remember it? I wish we'd all been ready. I came to faith in Christ in 72 at the height of the Jesus movement. And I even went to Calvary Chapel and we had about 4,000 college and high school students gathered in this tent on Saturday nights to sing and stuff. And this song does relate to the rapture for the unbeliever. I wish those people had been ready, but it also relates to us. Because we can be overtaken too. Not that we're going to miss the rapture, but then when we get there, we're going to go, I'm ashamed of myself. Because the Lord Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him when I return. Well, we've got a few minutes for questions or comments, and probably not as much time as we need, but let's go for it. So anybody have a question?
Hey, Bob. Okay. Oh.
Yeah.
That's because when you talk about the 7 years in the air seeming like 10 minutes.
Yeah.
That's because we are transformed and we're no longer subject to time.
Well, I think we will experience time, but we'll experience it differently.
Okay.
Yeah. So, yeah. And there's some lady here.
I just wanted to see him run. when you're talking about belief,
yeah,
this has been a question that sort of still nags at me because I hear some believers say that you believe by choice. You've been presented with facts, and then you see people who are presenting ideas on the other side. And so I'm wondering, what do you think about that? Is that something that happens because just like I'm sitting here and somebody says, my husband is sitting in this chair. Your husband's sitting in this chair. Well, yes, I believe that. I can see it.
Right. Okay, this could be a huge discussion, and I don't have time to make it a huge discussion, so my answer is yes. Just like you say, I believe my husband is sitting next to me, I believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. The evidence is compelling. I don't choose to believe those things. The evidence convinces me. I don't choose to believe Jesus is my Savior. The evidence convinces me. However, I'll add this because people miss this sometimes. It's possible to close your eyes to the truth and to be unwilling to listen. In that case, you're choosing not to believe. So while belief isn't a choice, unbelief can be a choice. That's why Paul says in Acts 13:46, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Because they weren't willing to listen. That's why Acts 17:11 says the Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? For they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, I believe at the moment of faith, God does what he did for Lydia in Acts 16:14, which is he opened her heart that she might believe. And I believe 2 Corinthians 4:4 says Satan blinds the eyes of people. So if we respond to the light we have, like Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and we respond to that, God gives us more truth. If we respond to that, he gives us more truth. Eventually, we'll hear about Jesus if we do, even if we're in a land that's never heard about Jesus. And ultimately, if we keep accepting the truth, we're going to come to faith. And it's never going to be because it's a choice, other than a choice to be open. So you might read on our website. We got more on that. Yeah. Well, that's another good question. I don't know what the sign is. It's maybe, you know, maybe something like Lord or something. I don't know. The clouds are going to spell something out. I don't know what the sign is. There are going to be cosmic signs at the end, of course, of the tribulation. But I don't know what that's going to be. And there's going to be a great delusion that comes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which will somehow explain why all these hundreds of millions of people have left. Isn't it going to be amazing? How could they explain that? Especially when we got all these left behind movies and books and everything else. They're going to say, oh no, that was those nincompoops. The Russians did it? Oh, they do everything, don't they? Okay.
Bob, I just want to get your thought on this, but it seems like there's similarities with the children of Israel when they circled Jericho for 7 days, and then with a trumpet call and a shout, they shouted. And
right.
Do you find any correlation between the second coming and that?
I hadn't till today, but I may make that a new type. That could be. You know, there's lots of types in Scripture that we don't know they're a type. Now, obviously, when Abraham offers up Isaac, that's a type of Christ being offered up at Calvary by the Father. Abraham gives his only begotten son. God the Father gives his only begotten. That's clearly a type. But if something is not specifically called a type, we've got to kind of hold that loosely. But that could well be. And by the way, based on the whole experience of what happened to Kadesh Barnea, and they said, no, we can't go up. We're like grasshoppers. And so what happens? They have to wait 40 years because the 40 days they were in the land now gets them 40 years. And everybody 20 and older dies. So I think that means the age of accountability is 20. I can't prove it, but that seems one of the strongest verses. Because everybody under 20 goes in, everybody over 20 except Joshua and Caleb dies. So that's fairly compelling, I think. But again, that's a stretch. We got a stretch, but you just take it and then think about it. But I guess we got to wrap up pretty soon. Yeah.
Just curious, as far as the tribulation, is it supposed to happen right after the rapture? Is that your belief, or is there?
Okay, that's another good question. Up until about 10 or 15 years ago, that's what I thought. I thought the rapture occurred at the beginning of the tribulation. However, I was sitting in a pre-trib study group, and one of the speakers said, we all know that there's a gap of 30 to 60 days or more between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. And if you read Daniel chapter 12, there's an extra 75 days. There's an extra 30 days, and then an extra 75 days after the tribulation before the millennium begins. And a lot of the dispensationalists now say there's symmetry. So before the tribulation begins, there's about 30 to 75 days between the rapture and the signing of the covenant. Because according to Daniel 9, 24 to 27, what starts the tribulation is the signing of the covenant. Now, could those be at the exact same moment? Yeah, could. But most dispensationalists now think there's a time gap, and I think it's probably right. And I like these symmetry things, by the way. But again, it's not proof. It's just, that's an idea.
All right. We're going to take a break. And so take a break.
Make it a short one.
Make it a short break.
Yeah.